and amen. We are returning to our study of Luke's account of the gospel. We'll be, Lord willing, closing out chapter 22 this morning, picking up with verse 66. If you want a bookmark, we'll also be looking back at Luke 1 just a little bit. No, we're not starting over, just I want to pull a few things out of there. And much of what I want to do this morning is try to turn our imaginations, but not in a make-believe sort of way, but just to try to see what life was like, both at the birth of Christ and also as they were approaching his death. And so here we are now, right, in December 2019, and as the song goes, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Everywhere you go, from crowded parking lots, right, at Walmart, to the way it's so beautifully decorated here, the way I'm sure many of your homes are also beautifully decorated, to the carols that we hear on the radio and in our homes, and as the one says, the most beautiful thing is the one you sing in your heart, and I hope when they wrote that, they meant Jesus. So as we get ready for Christmas, what is it that we're getting ready for? Well, all the stuff, right? The event of December 25th, right? The meals and the guests, the gifts, company that's coming, all that's absolutely okay. And it's a good season for people to be nice. It's a good thing when people are nicer, things that cause that to happen. It's part of what we refer to as common grace, things that are good for the world, even for the unsaved. So it's a good thing when people get jolly. That's okay. But as Christians, we should be getting ready always for the thing that Christmas reminds us about. We should be always getting ready for the truth that one day Christ will return. He didn't just come 2,000 years ago, but he's coming again. And one of two things is going to happen for every person. We'll either die and meet him, or he will come back to receive us. And there are only two types of people in the world, and those two types of people will be affected in drastically different ways by dying to meet Jesus or having him return. For the unsaved, both of those options are awful. And for the saved, they are both beautiful. So getting ready means, for the unsaved, repenting of your sins and putting your life fully in the trust of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that later. But for the saved, it means getting ready in all sorts of ways. It means constantly reminding ourselves and learning and hearing and talking about the truth of who Jesus was and who he is, and that he indeed is coming back. And then there's all that we must do, like loving God and loving people and sharing the gospel, you know, the great commandment and the great commission. But we only do those things with real zeal, with real gusto, if we truly believe that it matters. If we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is and is going to do what he says he's going to do, and he's coming back like he says he's coming back. These things only really help us if we believe the truth. So this makes me think back 2,000 years. What was it like getting ready for the first Christmas? Who was getting ready for Christmas a few days before Jesus was born? Well, we generally only think of Mary and Joseph, right? Because they were kind of only ones that we think of that knew. And they were making their way to Bethlehem because there had been a census, right? Caesar had called for a census, and everyone had to return to their birth city. So here's this young man, this young pregnant woman, this long walk, as if being that far along pregnant doesn't bring all of its own difficulties. This trip to Bethlehem compounding every bit of that. But did anybody else know? Was anybody else getting ready? Well, we only know what we know, and we don't know what we don't know, but we can infer a few things. And I think it'd be helpful for us during the Christmas season to think about that, what other people might have been thinking a few days, a couple of weeks before the first Christmas. If we go back to the very beginning of Luke's orderly account, we know about Zechariah, right? So if we turn over there to Luke 1, I'm not going to read much of this. I just want to kind of point it out. Maybe you can go back and read it later. But right in the beginning of Luke 1, starting at verse 5, the birth of John the Baptist is foretold. This great prophet, the one that was like Elijah, is going to come. And he is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. He is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean we know when Jesus was going to be born. That doesn't mean Zechariah necessarily knew that, or does it? If we go down to verse 39, what do we see? We see Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was married to Zechariah and who was carrying John the Baptist. And immediately, John the Baptist knew, 3 months yet from being born, immediately knew that the Messiah was there. And Elizabeth knew, and her husband then would have known. And we don't know who told who what, but when we get to down to verse 76 and beyond, where Zechariah is prophesying after the birth of his son, whoever was there that would have seen him filled with the Holy Spirit and heard him saying, "You, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and forgiveness of their sins." So I think anyone who heard Zechariah prophesying would have been thinking that soon to come, there must be soon to come this other child. And of course, Elizabeth and Zechariah knew that Mary was carrying Jesus and that she was just a few months behind. So maybe they told others, maybe there were other people listening, maybe they believed as much as they could understand, maybe they didn't. We don't know any more than that. But besides who knew, who else would have been around during that time? I never really stopped to consider this before, but this week I stopped to think, who would have been around, who was living around the time that Jesus was born? Probably not any of the 12. They were likely younger than Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but their parents would have all been there, right? Their parents would have been alive. The parents of the Apostle Paul would have been alive. Maybe, this is pure conjecture, maybe some of their mothers, though, were pregnant, carrying some of them. Herod was there. We know that. He was unaware of what was about to happen, but he was there. The council that we're going to read about today that Jesus gets dragged in front of, they were most likely alive. Some of them might have been children. Some of them might have been young men. Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest, who was a former high priest, was probably 50 years old when Jesus was born. But these young men, these boys that would end up being on the Sanhedrin, these young men that would be Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they've been working with their dads. They would have been listening to their parents teach. They would have been hearing from rabbis about what? About the Messiah to come. They would have seen the sacrifices. Remember, the sacrifices were still taking place. So these young boys that would grow up into these men would have seen the sacrifices. Some of them would have been taken, have taken part. And yet, though they were raised being taught this truth, none of them were really looking for the truth that was about to be born. For even then, the truth had been twisted and distorted. And I think that's a lesson for us today, that we need to remember that those who were trained and taught, literally religiously, right, religiously taught about a Messiah to come, lost so much of the truth in their own teaching, that we need to not repeat that history. As churches, we need to keep our eye on the truth of what Scripture says. We need to be cautioned by that. But one other note about this being the first Christmas. I think there was great excitement in that whole region coming to the first Christmas, but not for any heavenly reason, not for a Jesus reason, but because of that census. All families who didn't live in their birth cities were having to travel, right, to their birth cities. And all the people who lived in their birth cities, there would have been people coming in, visitors coming in, strangers coming in, and that would have been very exciting. Think first century Palestine, right? No internet, no TV, no video games. This was exciting to be moving, to be traveling somewhere. Kids would have been going to places that they'd only heard their parents talk about. Maybe going to see grandparents and aunts and uncles and to play with cousins. And all this excitement, not about a Savior being born, but all surrounding that same day, all surrounding that same time. And again, I think we need to be cautious and not just let the other things that excite us around Christmas be the only things that excite us. But even amidst all that excitement, no one, or very few, there were some, but very few knew about the advent of the birth of the Savior of the world, let alone what we're looking at today, the advent of the death of the Savior of the world. Save, perhaps, dear young Mary, to whom it was prophesied, a sword shall pierce through your soul as well. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn over to Luke 22 and verse 66. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And so we ask that we would hear it truthfully, loudly, clearly, with all the correction and all the encouragement and all the ways that you would have us hear it and to be moved by it. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and teach us. And as often, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So just briefly for context, we know we're coming out of the Passover meal with the 12, the time in the garden of prayer, the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, all these things taking place when Jesus said, their hour, right? The darkness. But when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips. And so here stands Jesus, who's been blindfolded, bloodied, beaten, and bruised. The Savior of mankind treated this way. The one who came to seek and save the lost has now had his abused body dragged in front of this assembly of arrogant fools. And I learned more than I knew there was to know about the Jewish legal system this week. And as we step into this very first verse of this, as when the day came, that was wildly important. And so I just want to give a little bit of history of the Jewish legal system, because it's important to understand what we see them doing to Jesus. Their legal system was extraordinarily sophisticated. It was the foundation of their entire legal system was truth. Forgetting these guys that were in power here for just a moment. The entire history for generation after generation after generation based their legal system on the Word of God. You can look at Deuteronomy 16. God told them to appoint judges and officers in all the town and emphasize they should never distort justice. It would be a crime against God to take a bribe or to distort justice in any way. To bring any untruth into this system would be a sin against God. Verse 19 of that chapter, Deuteronomy 16, says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess in the land which the Lord is giving you." Not pursuing justice and truth would cause them then to lose the land that God had given them. Justice was wildly important. The truth was wildly important. Smaller towns would have had versions of this, but larger towns where there were at least 120 men as heads of households had a Sanhedrin, which literally means seated. That was the local court. They acted as judge and jury in all matters, civil and criminal. And the law, their law, required three things for criminal proceedings. They must be held in public, that the accused had a defense, and that the guilty charge be upheld by two or three witnesses, as you may have heard a number of times in the Old Testament. And you remember the ninth commandment, anyone? Thou shalt not bear false witness, which we use to cover a lot of ground with, but it very specifically means not lying when witnessing against someone on trial. They were so serious about it that if you were caught lying, you would receive whatever punishment the crime that the accused person was charged with would have received. So if it was a capital offense and they were being charged with something that would have brought about an execution, and you were caught lying about their guilt, you would be executed. It was serious. The truth was wildly serious. The motto of the Sanhedrin was that the Sanhedrin exists to save life, not to bring death. So they had this three-day process in a criminal proceeding that would have brought about an execution, that it had to begin early in the morning. It couldn't happen at night. They wouldn't even start a trial late in the day, lest they be hurried, because it was important to them to find the truth. And if they came to a guilty verdict on the first day, it wouldn't be until the third day that the execution would have been carried out. They had one full day in between. And during that day, they were not allowed to eat or drink or discuss or do anything unrelated to the trial, so that they would reflect on the serious nature of what they were about to do. Might they be wrong? And anyone who maybe had evidence to show innocent could bring it forth on that middle day. And if they were going to make a mistake, it was going to be on the side of mercy. So anyone who had voted to acquit could not change their vote to guilty. But anyone who had voted guilty could change to acquit. This is what someone was told before they were going to witness before the Sanhedrin in a capital trial. "It is not conjectures or whatever public rumor has brought you that we ask of you. Consider that a great responsibility rests upon you as a witness. We are not occupied by an affair like a case of pecuniary interest in which the injury may be repaired. If you cause," hear this is spoken to you if you're a witness, "if you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of that person of whom you have deprived the earth will fall upon you. God will demand of you and count it as he demanded it of Cain and account for the blood of Abel. Now speak. Another interesting thing. No one could self-incriminate. Someone who solely said they were guilty without those two or three other witnesses could not be counted as guilty. So when we get down to verse 71 where it says, we've heard it from his own lips, they're breaking their own rules. The entire system was to do all that they could to preserve truth, to preserve trust, to preserve justice. And again, if they were going to err, it would be on the side of mercy. And all of that collapsed right here. They started with Jesus very late at night, which was against the rule. They kept him up all night. They beat him through the night. And they had already made up their minds. All of this was merely a show when it came daylight. It was merely a show to show the people that they were actually keeping the law. There's something else that's brought light to something that I was somewhat familiar with, and you are too. You remember the case where they brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus? And you remember his response? That who of you is without sin, cast the first stone? Well, if you witnessed against someone in a capital trial and they were found guilty, you threw the first stone. As a witness, you threw the first stone to punctuate your belief, your statements. Well, by the time we get here, though, they're not stoning people to death any longer. The Romans have taken away, I don't want to call it a right, but they had taken away their right to commit executions, which is why we'll end up with Herod and Pilate in the mix. So just to encapsulate what has happened, you really need to look at all the Gospels. Maybe you've done that to see what has happened this night that brought us here this morning. First, Jesus was taken before Annas. Annas had been the chief priest, which in theory was a job for life, but the Romans had forced him out. But he had remained the hand of power and the hand of corruption here. And so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the chief priest. They brought him there, sort of a one-person indictment. Then they brought him to the house of the current chief priest, to Caiaphas. And then daylight comes, and they bring this sham of a trial, this kind of show pony to make people think they've done things the way they were supposed to. And this ends the Jewish portion of the trial. And that's why we're going to get next week, the next couple of weeks, over to those under Gentile laws, under the Pontius Pilate and to Herod. But just to keep our perspective from what happens right here, there's Pilate, Herod, Pilate, and by 3 o'clock, Jesus will be dead. All of it based on lies. Every principle, the core principles of everything they said they believed, the core principles of their leadership, the core principles of the offices they had were all based on justice and truth. And look what they're doing to Jesus. No justice, no truth. So that's how we get to this day, when the day came. And Jesus is dragged before this, and the key issue comes out when they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus responds basically, no matter what I say, you're not going to believe it. And if I ask you, you're not going to tell, right? What do you think they knew about Jesus? Again, going back to some of our context and thinking back to the night he was born and all those kind of things, don't you think there had been some talk about Jesus his whole life? I mean, I was kind of raised believing that nobody knew anything about Jesus until he was 30. But I just don't think that was true. The shepherds went and told everyone they knew, it was said. When the wise man came to town, probably a couple of years later, that was quite a spectacle. And unknown numbers of innocent children were killed trying to kill this child. The Simeon and Annas and Anna speaking in the temple. Would anyone else have heard that? Then the one story we have of Jesus as a boy in the temple would have caused a stir, I think. He's listening to and talking as a peer with all the teachers, priests, scribes. I think people would have heard. And they were amazed, it said back then, but maybe then the resentment began to build. I don't know. But I think people had heard. And then not even to talk about all the miracles, the raising of people from the dead, the multiplication of food where he fed thousands from the lunch of a little boy. I think people might have heard about that. And then this group on this night, you go to John's account of when Jesus was arrested, right? Judas betrays him. And then they come up and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they stumbled back and fell. They collapsed. And then, right, Peter draws a sword. He cuts off somebody's ear. And these people view, they see, they witness Jesus pick up that ear and heal that man. Who else could he be? They know all the data about Jesus, and they still don't believe. And he says now, me telling you is not going to make you believe. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are black. They're unconverted. He says, no matter what I say to you, you're not going to believe me. Then he says, and if I ask you, you won't answer. How many times did Jesus put questions back on his accusers? And they would huddle up, right? And either they didn't know the answer, they weren't wise enough, or they were afraid of how it might appear. They were too cowardly. They never responded to his questions. So he goes on. And I want you to hear the majesty in this. I want you to hear the power in this. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Nothing has ever been said, truthfully said, like that. And only Jesus could say it. Just let that marinate for a minute. No one has ever been able to say anything like that. We can repeat a lot of things that Jesus has said, and we should, but we can't repeat this. Unless we're quoting, right? Nothing has ever been said with that sort of power. Truth spoken. And in an arena that historically and traditionally and religiously and in every other way you could think, but now only in theory was truth revered. Because now truth was revealed and they spit on it. So they ask him again, "Are you the Son of God then?" He turns it back. He said, "You say that I am." Then they say, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." And again, no defense, no other witnesses, breaking every rule they could possibly have, they find him guilty. What's so ironic is what he says is true. He is guilty of what they are charging him with, but it's not guilt. He really is the Son of God. That is the truth of who Jesus is. His testimony is true. With all the evidence on his side, all of history pointing directly to him, they have the truth, the truth, Remember what Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. They have the truth standing in front of him, and they call him a liar. This is amazing. The hardness and darkness of men's hearts can be utterly amazing. So what do we see in this passage that might apply to us? Well, I think we need to look at the problems that these men had. One, they knew true things about Jesus and they ignored them. Two, they made a decision not to believe who Jesus was. Three, they made a decision not to believe what Jesus said. And four, they allowed their own core principles to be compromised. Everything that they said they stood for, they allowed to be compromised. Even the right to a fair trial, even if they really thought that Jesus really was this blasphemer, even if that's what they really believed, they didn't grant him a fair trial. They allowed the core principles, their own core principles, to be compromised for the sake of their own personal gain. So how does that relate to us? Well, first, they knew true things about Jesus and they ignored them. So I think, as I often do when I read back through the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, that the mistakes made by the nation of Israel, we are very capable of making those same mistakes ourselves. The church is very capable of making the same mistakes. Christians are very capable of making the same mistakes. So we need to pay attention to the things that we know about Jesus, not ignoring them. And that's the whole counsel of everything we know about Jesus. From Jesus in the beginning of Genesis to Jesus at the end of Revelation, we need to pay attention to those things and what the Bible says. His commands that we love one another, his commands that we forgive. There's a lot of trails we could run down here, but I think you know where I'm going with this. We need to pay attention to what we know about Jesus and observe it. The atonement. We need to understand that Jesus, why he came, why he did what he did. I saw a guy being interviewed yesterday. Was it Tony Jones? I'm asking my daughter, I think she watched it with me. I think that was his name. He wrote this book about the death of Christ, and he's looking for love in the death of Christ, saying it had to be some other reason than atoning for our sins. So he comes up with this other stuff. He believes Jesus died, and he believes Jesus was resurrected, and I'm glad that he does. But he has made up all this stuff. He goes so far as to say, well, in this, the reason we buy into that so easily is because in our time, we're used to having to pay penalties for when we do something wrong. You get a ticket, you speed, you get a ticket, you have to pay a fine. We're used to that. It was different back then. I'm like, really? And he goes on to say that, yeah, they had rules in place so people just kind of knew to do the right thing and did the right things. I'm like, we've not read the same Bible or the same history books. And then there's the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was about the atonement of sins. And then the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus was the one sacrifice for all. So we need to know the true things about Jesus and pay attention to them. And don't go looking for that guy's book. Secondly, they made a decision not to believe who Jesus was. We need to decide to believe who Jesus is. Who the Bible says Jesus is. So no one would hear would think he's a fictional character, right? Or not just a good guy or a great teacher, but we're starting to get into that area where a lot of people talk. No historian worth their salt would say Jesus wasn't a real person. There are people that say it, but no true historians. Everyone would say that Jesus was a real guy that walked the earth. They wouldn't believe he's the Son of God. We must believe he's the Son of God. He's not just a good teacher. And I very much love the old, you know, the liar, lunatic Lord saying that's used. Jesus couldn't be a good teacher if he wasn't God because he said he was God. So he was either a liar or he was crazy, right? He was a lunatic if he thinks he's God and he's not. Or he is God. So we need to believe who Jesus is, everything that the Bible says about who Jesus is. The third thing, they made a decision not to believe what Jesus said. We need to believe what Jesus said. There's a lot of stuff Jesus said I don't like, but it's still true. There's a lot of things Jesus says I'm supposed to do that I don't like. I don't want to love people I don't like. I don't want to. It doesn't matter what I want. And then we find out that he makes us want to. He makes us want to. We need to believe what Jesus said, and we could do weeks just on that, but I'm going to leave it there. The fourth one, they allowed the core principles of their religion, their own core principles, to be compromised for their own gain. We know what our faith teaches us, and we can find out the things that we don't know. The core principles of our faith, that Jesus did die an atoning death for us to save us from our sins, that the word of God is true from beginning to end, that God meant what he said. He didn't make any mistakes. There's no misspeaking in God's word. And yet, a lot of people who call themselves Christian in the world today, a lot of churches in the world today, a lot of churches in America today miss this completely. They're battling over things, saying things are right that the Bible says are wrong. For the sake of moving forward in some way, for some people it's moving forward for actual financial gain, for some people it's moving forward to extend some sort of cause they believe in, but if it's against what God's word says, then quite clearly, if we call ourselves Christian, that should be a problem. We should be completely, unilaterally aligned with the core principles of Scripture, and they should be our core principles, and we should never let them go. And yet, I think there are people who call on the name of Jesus today, churches, pastors, ministry leaders, that in essence are blindfolding Jesus and slapping him in the face and yelling, prophesy. So those four things that we need to caution ourselves with. Watch ourselves every moment. And then one other note to close. Going back to the beginning, the very first things that I was talking about, back to the Christmas season, back to where we are now. Again, I think there was great excitement during that first Christmas season, but not for heavenly reasons, not for Jesus reasons. So as we hear in this Advent, in this time coming up to Christmas, and we're talking about the events leading to the death of Christ, we should make note that many of the people who were around and who knew about the birth of Jesus missed him for their entire lives. And I love this holiday. I like trees, and I like lights, and I like presents, and I like having family come. I think all those things are good, and I get excited about those, and I hope you get excited about those things. But let us not miss having our excitement for the heavenly reason, the excitement for the Jesus reason, be elevated during this time when we're talking about it. Let us include it in our gifts and on our trees and with family as they gather around. Let's get excited about those things, but also get excited that Jesus came to save us, and he's coming back to retrieve us and take us home. Amen.